Psalm 45. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, are the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever.
Father, left to our own devices, we would stumble around in the dark. We would perhaps guess at what you might be like, but we would fall so far short. Thank you, though, that we don't have to guess. Thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we come to you this evening trusting that you will do that, that as we have your word open in front of us, that you will speak there and you will speak to us and you will open our eyes and shine in our hearts that we might see your Son, that we might have faith in him afresh. Father, we entrust ourselves to you. If you're not going to speak, this seems to be a pointless thing to do this evening, but if you would speak to us, then we might know you better. So we ask that in the name of your Son. Amen. 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 Well, we're going to look at Psalm 45, a song for lovers this evening. And let's see what we find in this great song. As we come to that, I think we need to recognize that we're turkeys, aren't we? You and I. There's something deep rooted in the human condition. Can't you tell the likeness in the image there? There's a deep instinct in us of self-centeredness, of self-protection. As the saying goes, turkeys don't vote for Christmas, and human beings don't vote against themselves either. As Martin Luther famously put it 500 years ago, sinful humanity can be described as man curved in on himself, centered in on ourselves. And it's easy to look at our hearts and our behaviour and think that self-focus is a skin-deep condition. But beneath our behaviour, beneath the things we do, there's heart attitudes, aren't there? There's roots underneath the fruit. There are things that lead us to the decisions that we make and the behaviours that we do. Let's think of an example, if we can, as we come to this psalm. We might be tempted to say, some of us, my big problem is I don't read the Bible enough. You might be tempted to say that. And on the one hand, that seems a little absurd if you were to ask the guys in my running club. And if I said to them, look, my big problem is that I don't read the Bible enough, I think they might look back at me and, your big problem? Maybe it's a problem you have, but the biggest problem that you have? And I suspect that if they came and live with me, they might identify several more pressing concerns to them in my life. Things that spill out of my heart. But suppose we take this example just for a moment and chase it down. What if the problem could be found to be my Bible reading? Well, on the one hand, Maybe I don't do something enough. Maybe there are religious habits that are lacking in my life, whatever it means to not do one of those things enough. And that might be because of issues to do with my health. It might be that you have loss in recent experience in your life. Maybe you're in the middle of professional exams. Maybe you've just got baby brain. Or there's some other circumstances that mean that this is simply a season in which you can't do as much as you used to be able to do. And this is the time to draw on reserves that you've accumulated in the past, more than to be particularly active. If that's the case, surely admission of weakness is okay, isn't it? It's okay to say, right now, I just can't do anything more than I'm currently doing. I'm at the limits of my life. That might be one of the causes why a particular religious practice might feel like it's lacking in my life. On the other hand, though, it might simply be this. I don't want to give up control in my life. I don't want to defer to somebody else's voice speaking loudly into my life. I'd like to be the loudest voice for me. Well, that's very different, isn't it? That's a very different situation to be in. To say, on the one hand, I can't do this religious practice because I just haven't got any energy. On the other, to say, I'm not doing it because I just don't want anybody challenging how I see the world. I might lack some good habits, that might be true. But beneath that can sometimes lurk, can't it? An appalling arrogance, a self-centeredness, a desire that I get to decide how things go in my life. And somehow, strangely, oddly, it can feel easier to admit that my religious practices are a little lacking. Perhaps I could be a bit more consistent than to admit either weakness or to admit being curved in on myself. Seems far more awkward to do that, doesn't it? Far more difficult to say my problems go far deeper than just the things that I do or don't do. The faking, the skin-deep piety, those things are exhausting, aren't they? Let me suggest to you they're utterly pointless as well. Now, it's far easier for me to see your faults than it is to see my own. That's just the way that these things work, isn't it? But the truth is, I'm a turkey. I fight for my best interests in life. I do it at home. I do it at work. I want to be the hero in my life. I want to be the one who decides how things go. And when other people get in my way, then a storm spews out of my heart in the groans, the moans, the sarcasm, the impatience. You could ask my wife and my kids, they'd tell you about that, and I guess my colleagues might do eventually as well. I wonder how it is for you. Do you see those sorts of things in you? Well, Psalm 45 offers some cure. It's been helping me. I hope it might help you. It follows from Psalm 44, which I looked at here a few weeks ago. Psalm 44 is a very different song. It's the kind of song that offers robust help for hurting people. It's a very different song. And in writing about it, John Hindley, in his little book on Psalm 44, comments this way at the end of his book. He says, "Our suffering is terrible, but our suffering will not end in a funeral. It will end in a wedding." And so it is that Psalm 44 is followed by Psalm 45, which in the title, as John read it, you can see there on page 569, a wedding song. Here, following a song about deep suffering in life, comes a wedding song. Likely it was written for one of King Solomon's weddings, and we're told that it's written for the tune Lilies. We don't know exactly what that means, but we might discern that it evokes something of the spring flowers around Jerusalem, those that would be in bloom in the time of the Passover. Songs that could be sung with its fully fledged cousin, the Song of Songs, which is very, very similar to this song. It's a wedding song. It's a springtime song. It's got some life to it. As we come to it, though, I would hate to think that looking at this would add to existing pain in life for us. It's a wedding song. For some of us, ideas of marriage and singleness would be incredibly painful, either directly or indirectly. This psalm is not written to bring you further pain. It's not designed to do that. In fact, I hope it might do the opposite. That here in this psalm, we find the balm and the beauty of Christ. We find help in our pain. And we find one who is far greater than any other we might have met, far greater than any human husband could be. One who alone loves. One who alone can turn people like me inside out, can get me to stop looking deep inside myself and look outside of myself. I think we could call Psalm 45 the Psalm of Psalms. It's the very best of the Psalms. I like 44 and the rest of them as well. But this is a high peak in the range, if there are 150 of them, of the Psalms. Here is a high peak among them. And this song has got things to teach us about human marriage, but it has a far greater horizon in view. And my hope is this evening we look to that greater horizon. If you're married and you want to try and discern more about marriage from this, feel free to spend some time doing that later as well. Here, though, I think what we find is a song for the wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. But you might need some persuading of that. How could we say that this song, written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus walked on this earth, how could we say it was about him? Well, on the one hand, as we'll see as we look through it, I think it's just too much here. It's too large to simply be about Solomon. It speaks too grandly. It can't just be about him. It must go further than that. Additionally, secondly, we can say that Jesus in Luke 24, verse 44, says that the Psalms are about the Christ and his sufferings. They're songs that he can sing and songs that are sung about him. Thirdly, if we turned to the New Testament letter Hebrews, we'd find in chapter 1, verse 8, this psalm's quoted. It's quoted about Jesus. And while this song says in its title, this is a song of the sons of Korah, it's also a song of God the Father. When it's quoted in the opening of the book of Hebrews, the psalm is prefaced with these words. The quotation begins, "Of the Son, he says," and then quotes from this psalm. The Father sings this song. One commentator has said about this song, "This is earth taught by heaven to sing heaven's song." And I think that's a helpful way to consider it. Earth taught by heaven to sing heaven's song. And it is a song. Verse 1 tells us that. Here is a singer writing a song, writing verses concerning the king, and it overflows. It overflows from the heart, a heart stirred by a noble theme in verse 1. Overflowing from the heart. Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, which is a disturbing thought, isn't it, given those opening remarks that I've made about the human heart. That if I'm curved in on myself, well then, surely sewage tends to kind of come out of me, doesn't it? Maybe it gets masked by my respectability and my manners, but it'll leak out in private, if not in public, and then begin to corrode everything. Yet this song is so different to that. Here is a song from the sons of Korah, the redeemed sons of a rebel. And they sing this pleasing song, this noble theme. They're taught by the Father to sing a different song. Taught by the Spirit who dwells in their hearts. Taught by the Father and the Spirit to cry out praise to the Son who would come into this world. They craft a song that has the feel of being the Old Testament equivalent of those New Testament exclamations from heaven. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. And so it is in the beginning of this psalm in verse 1. The heart is stirred with a noble theme. It overflows. And it passes through the lips of the writers. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer, they say. That what dwells in the heart can be channeled through the mouth, as if being written by a pen. The heart can be channeled through trained and skilled tools to give it a richer form and expression, and certainly this is one of those. But things like quality and artistry and thinking through your words, those aren't unspiritual things for us to despise. No, they go with the grain of the Holy Spirit as he enlarges this heart to sing about the true husband and his bride. So this is a well-written song. It's been thought through, it's been penned with skill. And it's a song written with purpose. As we get towards the back end of the song in verses 10 and 11, it's addressed, "Listen, daughter." It speaks to the royal bride, she's mentioned up in verse 9. And she's addressed by this song. This song is designed to call forth a response from her. It's a poetic call to excurvature, to curve out from yourself and to look beyond yourself, to have that self-love replaced with the love of another. And so in thinking about this, we're going to look at the hero to begin with. We'll see that in the first 9 verses of the song. And then we'll consider how she's called to respond. There's far more in this song than we could look at this evening. But I hope even in considering these two things, the hero and then a call to search for the hero outside ourselves will help us. So firstly, let's consider verses 2 through 9, Christ the hero. Christ the hero. This is an invitation to see him. That's what this song is designed to do. Consider him. Look on him. contemplate him, see him as he's described here. There are a number of places in Scripture where you see this stopping for a moment and beholding, taking in a careful description of the one who's being described. And we begin with the anointed man in verse 2. This man is described in this way: you are the most excellent of men. The most excellent of men. The best person in Adam's race. The ultimate human being is the subject of this song. I said Song of Songs runs in parallel to this. There's a phrase that repeats there. It calls the subject of that song the chief of 10,000. And when we sing that great hymn, Amazing Grace, at one point we sing of being there with him 10,000 years. And it's an idiom. It just means forever. And to similarly speak of one who is the chief of 10,000 is to speak of one who is the best of everybody. Inclusive of everybody, well, he's the one above all of them. He's the very best of all people. He's the most excellent of men, the one who's the subject of this song. And he's anointed. Do you notice that in verse 2? Your lips have been anointed with grace. And we see the same thing just over the page in verse 7. There's an anointing with the oil of joy. He's the anointed one. In verse 7, that's the Hebrew word Messiah, or in a Greek translation, Christ. The one upon whom the Father has poured out his Spirit, which is the notion there in verse 2 of that grace has been poured out upon him. There's been a lavish outpouring of the Father's heart upon his Son, so that he has lips that are anointed with grace. That when you listen to him, you can hear the Spirit-breathed word of his grace. Or in verse 7, you get that notion of the oil of joy. That the Father pours his Spirit on his Son, and there is grace and joy. There's a reveling in mutual love together. There's none like him. And yet, to set this song in its wider context, we have to say that this most excellent of people, if you walked by him on the street, you probably wouldn't notice. There would be nothing to attract you to him. He'd just blend into the crowd. You could walk down Beeston High Street and you'd miss him. You'd see half the people from church who you know, but you might miss him completely. It's a strange paradox. There aren't enough words in this world to speak of how excellent he is. And yet you could entertain him in your home and not realise you'd done it. He's brilliantly ordinary. He's supremely normal. I think about my life and I'm the shining light at the centre of it all. And yet compared to him, I'm just a tiny candle to his blazing midday sun. He's the anointed man in verse 2. But we can also see of him that he's the victorious saviour. Look at verses 3 down to 5 with me. This man is a great victor. Do you see the description? Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth and humility and justice. It's a stunning description, isn't it? Here is a sword-bearing champion. Here's the one who rides out for his people. It's hard against the backdrop of the Olympics not to think of our champions there, to think of people like Mo Farah winning on our behalf. That we win because he wins. That he does what we can't do. The athletes do what we can't do, and so does this champion. He rides for his people. He wins for them. He's an amazing hero to have. And yet again, to set him in his wider context, to watch the highlights reel the next morning of Jesus' triumph, is to find a hero crushed beyond recognition. Not to see one who seems to be the strong specimen of the human race, like the athletes who run for us. Not one who even is cheered on by the crowds, but one who is mocked and derided. A man who's a victor through apparent defeat, who's crucified outside the first century walls of Jerusalem, while the lilies flower around during the Passover. While people gather to celebrate the great rescue of God of his people, largely unnoticed, just outside the city, there he is. The most world-changing moment that's ever happened, and most people missed it as he hung on a cross. He's a victorious saviour. And he's exactly the right kind of saviour. He's the right kind of hero to have. We notice that as we watch the resurgence of comic book cinema. It tells us that damaged heroes are the ones who can win. They're the ones whose stories ring truest for us. That the spotless superstar hero doesn't really have authenticity. but bruised saviours. They can crush evil and they can rescue us. And so it is for him, that our sin has got this world inside out and upside down, and yet this crushed Christ, he's the one alone who can defeat evil. He's the one who, in his love, can turn aside wrath from us and bring us into heaven's peace. There's no one like him to win the battle. And this song tells us he's the anointed man. He's the victorious saviour. And there's even more about him. Come with me over into verse 6 through to 9 and see what's portrayed here. Here we find that he's the king. Verse 6 begins this way. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A sceptre of justice will be the sceptre of your kingdom. These are the words quoted in the New Testament of him. The one on the throne, the true king. And that can feel like a strange image to some of us in this day and age, that monarchs are tourist attractions and authority figures deeply suspicious to us. Yet with this king, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to be suspicious of. There's no concern with his rule. Look at the way that his rule is described. Verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's quite like unlike human rulers, isn't it? We know that kings, they live and they die. This one, he will die and then live. And he's appointed and he's anointed by his Father in heaven. And death is not going to hold him. No power is going to ever be able to dethrone him. And no time is going to cause him to fade or fail. It's good news to us that so many human rulers get taken down by time and tide. But this will not happen to him. He will be a king whose throne will last forever and ever. He's a king forever. And that's good because he's a king who's fair. Look at that again in verse 6, if you will. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of his kingdom. We're too familiar, aren't we, with corrupt rulers. Give people power and it corrupts them. Or corrupt people manage to get into power. But this king, he reigns in justice and righteousness. He's the kind of king who can bring order into this world. He can bring equity. He can make things fair. He can deal with the chaos in this world, in part today. And ultimately, he can bring peace to every part of his world. He's the one whose rule is good for human beings. It seems deeply offensive, but when people get to know him, lives get put back into the order they're meant to be in. That in the sound of his gospel, hospitality gets recovered. Doors that were closed get opened. And it's not that human beings are given dignity by him, but rather the dignity that he has given them in making them in the first place gets recognized. He's a king whose rule is fair. There's a scepter of justice to his kingdom. He loves righteousness, verse 7 says. He hates wickedness. He brings fairness back to his world. He's a king forever and he's a king who's fair. And then look with me down at verse 8 and we see he's a king whose presence is fragrant. Fragrances evoke memories and places and moments for us, don't they? I think of the smell of fresh bread and bacon and coffee that reminds me of those lazy Saturday mornings before I had children. Or I think of the mud and sweat and cut grass of the changing room, sometimes recalling sporting triumph and sometimes humiliating defeats. Or I just think of the Old Spice aftershave that evokes the memory of my late grandfather. Fragrances remind us of things. They evoke things for us. And the presence of this king does that too. Do you notice the fragrances we're told about here in verse 8? Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. We don't need to say too much about this, but let's make a few comments as we look at it. Myrrh. It's the aroma of sacrifices, of atonement and death. It's not a pleasant smell. And yet, it's not happening here in the temple or the tabernacle where the sacrifices are made. It's in the palace. It feels deeply inappropriate for a wedding celebration, and yet this king is associated with priesthood, with sacrifice and atonement. He has the fragrance of aloes, a fragrance of healing and balm for the wounded. Our love of self is so harmful, but in his courts, there's restoration. These fragrances evoke these things for us. They recall them from other parts of Scripture pulled together. And then there's the fragrance of cassia. And she's warm and lively. It's like cinnamon. It's like apple crumble on a winter night. And Cassia is the name Kezia. When you read through the story of Job, it reminds you of his restoration. That one of the daughters, as his family is restored, is called Kezia. That it evokes the suffering of the righteous one, but also his resurrection to vibrant life. That if you stood in this king's courts, these kind of memories from throughout the scriptures would be recalled for you. You'd find them evoked. Fragrances and songs do that. They spark the imagination. They carry us to new places, and you could get carried away on that pursuit. But we could miss it too. And in his tenderness with humanity, the Father sings this gospel song of his Son in just such a way to lift both suffering people and sinful people into his presence, to say, you can come here, there is life for you. See him. Hear him. Take a sniff of the air, let it evoke coming into his presence. Here he is, Christ, who's the hero. Do you see him? Do you smell him? Do you hear him? Well, this song makes an appeal to us in verses 10 to 11. It calls us as church to search not for the hero inside ourselves, as Disney would have us, but to search for the hero outside of ourselves. There's actually a fivefold appeal made in these verses, and they're made to the royal bride of verse 9. Five words that, on the one hand, it's just shocking that they're necessary. That she's seen what she's seen in this song, and yet she needs to be told to respond. And yet I look at myself, I see myself with my head down, immersed in my own reflection on my smartphone, immersed in myself, in my circumstances. And I need someone to call me out of that. I need someone to back me out of the corner that I get myself into, to call me from my self-love to the love of another. Do you need that? What's she told to do? We'll have a look in verse 10 to begin with. She's told to listen. Listen. Here in this song, the Father speaks of his Son. He does that in his word. That's what it's for. We could in many ways define a Christian as someone who listens when God speaks. Someone who recognizes his voice. Calls us together in our failure and our rebellion and our betrayal of his word of grace to come to him. Not as good people, but as people who gather to hear him. People who say, I need my king's voice to speak. You need to hear the voice that made us and can remake us. In the context of this song, we might say those words, must I read the Bible? We could ask that question, but it sounds like a husband saying, must I kiss my wife? Why wouldn't we listen to what he's saying? And yet she, like us, is called to do that. Listen to him. Listen, and then secondly, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention. Be attentive to him. It's precisely what the writers of this song have been doing. They've paid attention to him. They've considered him carefully. That feels like an appropriate time. We've already talked about turkeys to begin talking about Christmas presents. The shops will be stocking things shortly because it's nearly September. And it's been said, I saw this quoted on social media last year, if you get the Christmas presents you don't want, it's not the presents that are the problem, it's that your friends and family don't know you. I thought, oh, that present, what does that say about the relationships that I have? And sometimes that can be because we're guarded about our interests. People just don't know what we're into. It can be because people are inattentive. They haven't spotted, they didn't take the hints, and they've not paid close attention to our life. They don't realise what we love. This royal bride is not to be like that. She's to be attentive to her husband. She's to be interested in him, to be observant, curious, to be desirous of him, to look for what he loves, to give her attention to him. She's to listen and she's to be attentive. And then we're told this in verse 10, that she's to forget her people and her father's house. Forget your people and your father's house, the song says to her. Sons leave their parents to marry, and this song tells us that daughters do the same. She's to leave her old family behind. It's true in marriage, but much more it's true with Christ. Those who join his church. Are we okay? We are. Those who join his church are to leave their old father's house, to leave their old gods and their old ways of living, to leave their sin behind, to put those things behind them. Forget your people and your father's house. As some of you will be aware, we've just moved house. We've moved from Exeter to Beeston. That still sounds very weird coming through here. Is there something I can do to make things sound better? Okay, I'm just going to carry on. Hopefully we'll be all... Nope. Are we okay? Yeah, okay. We've moved. We've uprooted 4 hours from where we were living before. And we will keep in touch with some of our friends, but we've committed ourselves to not going back anytime soon. I've gone through my social media. I've unfollowed all the businesses and places that used to draw my attention. See, I don't follow Darts Farm anymore. I just had to blot that out. Why have I done that? I've done it because Beeston's now my home. Because I belong here now. This is where I am. And so it is with Christ, much more with Christ. But to follow him is to turn our backs on all the things that mattered to us before, to all the gods that we loved, to all the things that captured our imagination before. Because to turn to him is to have him as our home. Christ becomes home for those who follow him. I spent the first 18 years of my life not knowing Christ. And for 19 years since then, I've been learning and relearning things, blotting out the allure of all those things that drove me as I grew up. Ingrained habits and loves. And it seems to me that much growing in following Christ, some of it's about turning away from those things, and some of it, perhaps even much more of it, is about seeing that those things were there in the first place. To see what it is that needs to be left behind. To recognize that I am far more self-loving than I ever dared to admit. I'm far worse than I previously realized. And yet, still, he loves me. It was disturbing as we packed up our house. My wife found my diary from university, and she read it. I suppose I did say all that I share with you some years ago. And then she gave it back to me, and I flicked back through its pages and was somewhat embarrassed by what I'd written. And on the other hand, though, I was refreshed. I saw things that I'd forgotten about. I saw my early devotion to Christ as I started following him. I was humoured by some of the things that preoccupied me. A lot written about the girl that I'd liked before I liked him. And also about so many issues that had caused me such angst and lengthy student society committee meetings that had gone on and on and on. And at the same time, as I read through those pages, I recall the utter ignorance and unawareness of so much of the sin that I now realise was in my life then. Things that were just normal to me that had never been challenged. Things that I've now come to see. And I read it and I thought, oh, what a fool you were. How foolish. How did you not see that? And yet surely, of course, how blind I still am. How blind I still am. How much I'll look back in a decade and realise, oh, you fool. Did you not see? And yet still he gave himself for me. Still he bears patiently with me through this. Still in this song, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this turkey, beloved, leave those things behind. Come follow me. Or in other words, the fourth of the things we can observe here in verse 11, honour him. Honour him for he is your Lord. It's the simplest of challenges here, perhaps, in some ways. He's the chief of 10,000. He's the best of all. Well, recognise him as such. Why would any be allowed to have a higher place in your life than him? And yet I need to be told that. Listen to him. Be attentive to him. Forget your father's house. Honour him as Lord. And then there's a fifth phrase in here. There's a fifth phrase. It's a bit different to the other four. There are four invitations and then there's a promise. If you receive him, then something will happen. I wonder what you would expect it to say. What would you expect? For Christ to say, and then I will pity you. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Or to say, and then he will have mercy upon you. That would be astounding, wouldn't it? But no, this goes much further. Verse 11 is stunning, isn't it? Do this and the king will be enthralled by your beauty. Here are the words of Christ to his church. Here's the Father's promise to the church. And he will be enthralled by your beauty. Can you imagine, picture, hear those words? Jesus enthralled with the beauty of his church, captivated with her, overflowing in love for her. That we've considered him already this evening. He is beautiful beyond all description. And she, as she trusts in him, gets accounted as beautiful in him. She gets given his spotless righteousness to wear. And no sin and no failure and no weakness, nothing can ever cause that garment to fade or tear or spoil. The king will be enthralled with her beauty. It shows how twisted we are. We have a desire to be loved because we're made for relationship. And here's the gospel of Jesus. It fills up that desire. It says, yes, that is what you're made for. But the gospel of Jesus subverts our desires as well. It tells me I've been looking in the wrong place when I've been looking everywhere else for acceptance apart from with him. That my instinct might be right, but I look in the wrong place. The gospel of Jesus says we're made for the enthrallment of our Maker, to be his, to know him and be known by him. And in my insecure desperation, I push him away, I push others away, I settle for my own applause, and yet it would be so much better, so much richer to receive his acceptance, to see his large heart of love for me. And yet, like you, I fail to do that. I fail to listen. I fail to pay attention. I don't forget the other things. I don't honour him. Well, what am I to do with that? What am I to do with that realisation? Well, on the one hand, I think it's evidence of my coldness. It's evidence of the smallness of my heart, of the insensitivity I have to my own sin and to my Saviour. But in seeing that, I expose my need of him. And that's a good place to come to. It's good for me to see that I need someone else. The other side of it, though, when I realise I'm not doing that, is this dawning realisation that in the words of verse 11, I am missing out on his enthrallment with me. I'm missing out on knowing him. And he's missing out on knowing me. That there's a relationship we could be enjoying with one another and we're not. What's the treatment? What can we do about that? The treatment would not be to withdraw from him, nor to withdraw from the company of his church. Now that would be to fold ourselves further in on ourselves, wouldn't it? No, this song calls us to hear a word from outside of ourselves, to play the song again, as it were, to gather where his gospel song can be heard, even when I don't want to be here, to come so that heaven's song can drown out all the other songs in my life, and they're loud, but his song is greater. And in him, what do I find? I find grace to change, and I also find grace to cope with my failure to have changed. That in him I find words of grace on his lips. That when he speaks, I can admit to being a turkey. And I can stop pretending that I'm not. And his grace leads me to face my sin and to receive the joy of being clothed again in his fragrant beauty. This is what the song, Psalm 45, teaches us. This Psalm of Psalms. It's a wonderful one, isn't it, 45? It should be a good friend to us. It's a good friend because old habits die hard, old loves fade slower than that. And so you can sing Psalm 45. When you're overflowing with love, it'll give you words to sing. But you can also sing 45 when you're not. When your heart is cold, but you know that it would be good to have words to sing. You can sing 45 because Christ came and he gave himself for people who don't, won't, and can't give themselves. You can sing 45 to yearn for the fragrant courts where, forsaking all others, you can have Christ, where he is the great benefit offered here, that in a marriage it's not about getting the stuff, it's about getting the one that you marry. And hearing the wedding song of Christ, it's about having him. It's about seeing him, looking to him and hearing his word. I'd like us to stand, if you would, and we're going to take a moment to pray.